Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for how much you care for us and take care of us. We thank you for your word, how much wisdom is in every chapter, and how much guidance and direction for our lives, so that we're not lost and wandering, but that we have the path, the true path, following you with our lives, Lord. Help us this morning as we read your word for that purpose, to gain your wisdom and knowledge and direction, and listen to you as our Father and as the one who's leading us and teaching us, discipling us. We pray that you minister to our hearts and our minds and show us the way, Lord. Show us the truth. Show us your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. The title for our study this morning is Keep Worship Holy. Keep Worship Holy. Deuteronomy 12. What would be your guess as to what is the biggest thing couples need when they come to marriage counseling? The biggest thing they need help with. What's your guess?
Vulnerability?
That's good. That's good. What else? I heard it over here. Communication. Yeah. Communication. Nice. Nice work. Which is definitely related to vulnerability also. But communication, a lot of marriage problems come down to unspoken expectations. One spouse expects something from a different spouse, but they never communicate it, or maybe they communicate it after the fact when they're angry and they're yelling, and they feel like, why didn't you figure that out or hear that? And they assume the person should just know what they want, and then the frustration builds, and those expectations aren't met. When couples learn to communicate clearly, when they learn to share their needs and their desires and their expectations for one another, the relationship begins to grow because each one is sharing what they need ahead of time. The other spouse is fulfilling that need, and people are brought closer together. Well, it seems obvious that communication is also important in our relationship with the Lord. He has clearly communicated how he wants us to know him and to love him and to worship him. And worship is one of our primary ways that we respond to the Lord and how we communicate our love and our gratitude and our devotion to him. But we have a tendency to ignore God's words and not share our desires with him either. And what kind of relationship is that, where he's telling us his expectations of us and we're just ignoring that? And we're not sharing anything with him. And without that communication with the Lord, there is no relationship. In our chapter this morning, God tells Israel exactly how he does and does not want to be worshipped when they enter the promised land. And even though God doesn't call us to worship in the same way that he calls Israel to worship, we're not called to worship with animal sacrifices or in a physical temple. But we actually learn quite a bit about God's expectations of worship from us through this chapter. So we'll start in verses 1 through 14, learning how to worship the Lord on his terms. Verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So we're entering a new section of the book of Deuteronomy. The first 11 chapters have been more general overarching, big picture instructions. Chapters 12 through 16 are more dense instructions. We have this outline. This opening speech from Moses is big picture, how to love God, how to avoid idolatry. And now this section of 12 through 26 that we're entering in right now is more of what you would think of when you think of the instructions in Deuteronomy or in the Old Testament law. Now, verse 1 in our text reminds us that these rules are not rules for rules' sake, that they're there to help Israel thrive in the Promised Land. So they need to be careful to keep all of God's word, everything he commands them. Once they get into the Promised Land, God commands them to destroy all other gods' places of worship, all the other altars that are built to worship other gods. Now, it's common in the Canaanite religions of the day to build your altar on top of a high hill because you think that'll get you closer to God. It's popular to build your altar in the midst of trees and life and growth because it kind of symbolizes fertility, or that's where you would expect the god of fertility to meet you at. And what's a common practice for these nations is when one nation would conquer another nation, it'd be common to just commandeer those altars. You can imagine they didn't have big construction companies to do demolition and reconstruction of new altars to their own gods. And so you take over our land, you already have all these altars built to all these gods. And so you can just change and edit this altar to fit your god. And you can just start worshiping your god at the altar of these other gods. And maybe you kind of combine the worship practices. You take on some of that other god's worship practices and you mix it with your god's worship practice. Or maybe you combine the two gods together and you meld them together. You add qualities of the other god to your god. Or sometimes it was common where cultures would just say, oh, this god is our gods. And they're just using different names. And then they would just worship this god by two different names. And all of that was a normal practice. But here, God is commanding Israel to destroy every single part of the previous nation's altars to other gods. These are all throughout all the land. They're just mixed in the mountains and in the trees, all over the place. And God's saying, I don't want you to commandeer these altars and start using them to worship me or mixing other gods. I want you to smash every one of these altars into little tiny pieces, and I want you to burn it until there is absolutely nothing left. There are no remains of these altars at all. That way, none of it has a chance of being blended into the worship of the one true God. God does not want to be worshipped like the Canaanites worship their gods. God does not want to be blended in with the Canaanite gods. He doesn't want to be identified as something similar to one of the Canaanite gods. He wants nothing to do with these Canaanite gods. He's literally bringing Israel in to destroy these other false gods and false religions. And he wants their altars destroyed along with it. Now, this temptation to blend other gods with our own, it's not unique to the ancient Near East. That's what you call this time period and location, the ancient Near East, the Canaanites and Israelites and Egypt. It's not unique to that time period. We do this very same thing. It's popular for Christians to adopt tons of different worldviews. It's popular for Christians to mix in like New Age spiritualism, for example, where you start trying to manifest your own desires, or you speak it into existence, you name it, claim it, is what some teachers teach about. Christians will mix in like astrology or horoscopes into their religion or their way of worshiping. They'll mix in energy healing and different healing techniques. Or Christians will try to include any other belief system that has sincere followers to it. So any other religion who's sincere about their religion or about their gods, Christians try to say, well, yeah, all gods kind of lead to the same place. Or you know, that's another way to get to the one true God. Or churches will be consumer-driven and worship will become, worship services will become like selling a product to entertain people and capture people and get more people into your church and get more people to give money to the church. Or churches will manipulate emotions or have a broad sense of the word love where everything is okay without truth. Or Christians will live for the same secular values and goals that our culture lives for. Christians will live for career success and financial stability and comfort and political identities and personal autonomy or whatever your desires are, or live for business or entertainment or social media, or live to be isolated and not want to be around anybody else and just be self-sufficient and independent. Any one of these things that I've just listed off are ways that Christians commonly in our modern day, you know, take, mix in other worldviews and religions into their faith in Christ. In fact, any way that our hearts and our lives are not 100% sold out for the Lord is blending worship of other gods into our life, blending other idols into our life. Any part of us that's not 100% sold out for the Lord. You know, when you start running low on like hand soap or body wash and it's not really coming out as much anymore, and so you like put it under the faucet and get water into the soap or you hold it up to the shower head and you get water in there, and then you can like get a little bit more out of the soap. When you first do that, the soap almost works better because the water like activates the soap, and so you're like, I don't know why I don't put water in this soap bottle all the time. It's like easier to use this way. But you do that and then it starts running low again. So you do it again. You put more water in and it starts running low, and then you put more water in. And the more you do it, the less soap is in that bottle, the more water is in that bottle. And pretty soon it's diluted to the point where you're like, I'm not even sure I'm washing my hands anymore. This is just water with a couple bubbles in it. That's what happens when we start mixing other values into our faith. At first, it can feel like we're growing. It can feel like we're making our faith more relevant or more powerful. And it's like, I'm finally unlocked something. And it seems like, oh, this is more real to me. But over time, it does not strengthen our faith. It dilutes our faith. And it happens more and more until eventually we don't have any faith at all. Or what we do have doesn't resemble true worship of God anymore. And we're lost. We do the same thing. So the Lord's calling us here in this text, through the example of Israel, to not mix our faith with any of these things, but stay true to Christ. Verse 5, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." In the Promised Land, God will choose one centralized place of worship for all of Israel to worship at. It started out being Shiloh for Joshua and Judges, and then at the time of David, that place is moved to Jerusalem. Starts out being the tabernacle, which is a mobile place of worship, but it sets in Shiloh and then sets in Jerusalem, and eventually Solomon builds a temple, permanent building, to replace the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. Now, this is in contrast to, like we talked about, the Canaanites, who had many different gods spread across many different locations in many different ways. So you picture all across the Promised Land on hills and in trees, there's all these altars to other gods, and everybody, wherever they're at, is worshiping whatever god they feel like, however they feel like, in whatever altar they feel like worshiping in. Now, God doesn't want to be worshipped like the Canaanites worshipped. God wants to be worshipped as the only God, the one single true God. You can't do that spread across the whole land in a bunch of different ways and with a bunch of different theologies and with a bunch of different forms of worship. You need to do that in one single location, and you need to do that according to his ways and no other. This is where God's presence will be, so that Israel can maintain a relationship with the Lord in this single worship spot. Now, Moses gives examples of the major offerings of worship that should be done in this one place. Remember, one of the main forms of worship Israel did was sacrificial worship, where they would sacrifice animals to the Lord in worship to him. And so there's a list of them here, not just sacrifices, but the first is burnt offerings. This is done daily on behalf of the nation. This is done during the major festivals on behalf of the nation. The priests would do this at the tabernacle and eventually the temple. And this was done for the nation's atonement for their sins. Then there's sacrifices. It just says sacrifices, but it probably refers to peace offerings, which is a form of thanksgiving or rejoicing. When the Lord has provided for you in a big way, maybe you've won a battle, maybe you've been provided for through a famine or whatever, you then give a peace offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. Then it talks about tithes. Tithes means 10-10, so 10% of what you're giving. There's actually multiple different gifts that you're required to tithe in Israel, so you're required to tithe about 2% of your first fruits to the Lord, then tithe 10% of what's left over to the Levites specifically, because Levites don't have their own land or their jobs. Their job is to serve and minister to the people. And then 10% of what's left of that is supposed to be tithe to festivals or tithe to the poor, depending on what year it is. And then in the seventh year, you're meant to rest. So all said and done, that's about 20% of your offerings tithe, or of what you've made, tithe back to God. That includes the heave offering, which is mentioned here. That's the 2% first fruits offering. Then next listed is the vowed offerings. So before or at the end of a vow that you make to the Lord, you would give an offering to the Lord commemorating that. Then a free will offering. This is voluntary. There's no requirement for it. And it's just done out of love and gratitude and devotion to the Lord. You just feel like you want to give something to the Lord, you'd give him a free will offering. And then the firstborn offering. Every time you had the start of a new herd or a flock, you take the firstborn of that herd or that flock and you would give that to the Lord, acknowledging God's ownership of everything that you have and giving him the first of what you have and the very best of what you have. So those are just the ones listed here, and it says all of those are to take place at this central place of worship. Don't give any of these offerings wherever you are. Give them at the place that the Lord designates. God wants all of these offerings to be done with the temple or the tabernacle. This is reminiscent of a king, where a king would have a central home, a palace, the king's palace, and a throne, and people would come to the king's palace to pay homage to the king, and to, if you were a loyal subject and you had status, you would maybe have a banquet with the king and eat with the king. And that's what this is representing, Israel coming to their king, the Lord. They don't have a king at this point. Their king is God, and he provides for them, and he blesses them, and this is coming to have for them to have a relationship with their king. Now, in the new covenant, we don't have a centralized temple, because the New Testament says that our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have required animal sacrifices, because Christ's sacrifice has covered all of the animal sacrifices for us. And our free will offering to the Lord is the offering of our own life, that we would give up our life to follow and serve Christ. And through these means, through the Holy Spirit, through Christ's sacrifice, through our own lives, we maintain our relationship with God in the same way that Israel maintains their relationship with the Lord. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you dwell in safely, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So Moses tells Israel that things need to change when they enter the promised land. Right now, they're wandering the wilderness, or they have been, and they've lacked structure and consistency in their lives. Order would be the word that the Bible likes to use in their lives and in their worship. But in the promised land, they're not going to have war. They're not going to have enemies chasing them around. They're not going to be wandering around anymore. And so they need to set up this permanent, centralized location for all of their worship services and then organize the logistics of the entire nation to be able to worship in this one location. It's one location where all people and all families and even servants will come together to worship before the Lord. No one is allowed to sacrifice to the Lord anywhere else but this centralized tabernacle, eventually temple. Now, they can teach God's word elsewhere. They can pray elsewhere. They can uphold God's laws elsewhere. But this sacrificial worship of animals is sacred and only to be done in this place. Now, notice what this says about corporate unified worship versus decentralized spread out worship. Worship in many different locations with many different practices opens the door for idolatry and for the nation to go astray. But worshiping together keeps the whole nation accountable to biblical worship, to how God says worship needs to be done. Now, there's been a healthy movement in Christianity toward having a personal faith, where we realized that you don't need a priest or a pastor to intercede for you and talk to God for you, that all of us have access to go directly to the Lord through Christ. And that's good. But in many ways, we've overcompensated and have become individualistic in our faith. And that has the same effect on us that it would have on Israel, where it opens the door for idolatry and deception and false belief and false teaching to influence us. Now, this doesn't mean that we should never worship alone or that we shouldn't have a personal relationship with God. That's not true. We're called to worship in all aspects of life, even when we're alone. We're called to have a personal relationship with the Lord. We don't need anybody else to accomplish that. But it also means we're also called and we also need to worship together as a unified group of believers in the church. And the church is then responsible, the body of Christ is responsible for keeping us holy and accountable in our worship and in our worship practices, so that we together would make sure that we're worshiping the Lord faithfully and according to his word. When I was in college, I had a really close group of friends, and we loved hanging out, so we decided to get an apartment together, and we all had the same values. We were all clean. We were all respectful to one another. We all served the Lord and loved the Lord. And we all made a roommate agreement of how we would run the apartment. And we all stuck to that agreement. And it was great. It was great all year long. But then summer break came and some of our roommates were leaving to go back home for summer break. And so they, without getting everybody on board, they just randomly chose some people to come into the apartment and sublease their section for the summer. And these guys were a mess. They were messy, nasty. They were like not aligned with our values or our style. They were like partying and inviting people over and smoking and drinking. And they would always have the TV on loud. And they were like really into bodybuilding. They were like amateur bodybuilders. And so it's like its own culture. And it just did not fit with anything that we were doing in, you know, as a unified group. And it was a miserable summer because this, like, what was a unified group according to the same, you know, agreement and according to the same values and keeping each other accountable became just these random people that were doing their own thing and going in different directions. That's what happens when our faith becomes isolated and we become unaccountable to other believers, when we're not regularly worshiping together, when we're not aligned around the same truth of God's word, when we're affected by different influences on our lives. You don't realize where your solo faith is taking you away from the truth. You don't realize how your solo faith is affecting other believers because, like it or not, we're all bound together in the same body of Christ, whether we like each other or not, whether we're helping each other or not. And that's why God calls us to worship together and be unified together and be like-minded together so that we would keep each other on track and not let each other wander out. So worship the Lord on His terms. That brings us to our second point of the day, verses 15 through 32. Live consistent with your worship. If we're worshiping on His terms, then live your whole life consistent with that worship. Verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood, nor shall you pour it, or you shall pour it on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. So God and Moses here have been very clear that all worship sacrifices must be done in the temple or the tabernacle, this central location. Well, up until this point, most of the meat that Israel has eaten has been sacrificial meat. Now, some of the offerings, like a burnt offering, you just burn the entire thing. But most of the offerings, you burn part of it, you like burn the innards of the animal, but then you eat the meat as part of the offering, or the Levite, or the priest eats the meat. And so most of the meat that's been eaten while they're in the wilderness has been offering. It's been worship meat. Other than that, they've been mostly eating manna. And so when you tell them, hey, all of the sacrifices that we're doing now all have to be done in this centralized location, everybody's like, well, what are we going to eat then? Because they're only going to travel to the centralized location like 3 times a year. They're going to be spread out in far distances from this point forward. And so now God's saying, no. Yes, we're going to eat together, or we're going to have the sacrifices together in this one centralized location, but also you can just eat meat now. Like, you can just eat meat on a regular day, go about your day, eat meat. You don't have to come to the temple to eat meat. You can eat meat, but don't eat the offerings. If you're going to offer to the Lord, or if you have an offering, or the first fruit offering of the firstborn offering of the flock, you need to save those and take those to the temple and sacrifice them together. But anything else, you can just eat and take for yourselves. Now, even when they're eating meat for food, they still need to hold to certain standards. The specific example given here was to not drink the blood of the animals. They're required to drain all the blood out of the animal before they eat of the animal and drain that blood onto the ground. Another example of a certain standard is that they can't eat anything that's already been designated for worship. And then the final example is that they need to make sure that the Levites are provided for by the offerings and inclusion in food and worship. Because the Levites, they're serving as ministers full time. They don't own livestock. They don't have meat. And so those offerings basically just drain the blood onto the ground. Then you can eat the meat, but don't kill animals that are designated for worship or for the Levites or for anything else. Now, God wants our lives to complement our worship. He doesn't want our lives to be in competition with our worship. Worshiping the Lord shouldn't take away from the other responsibilities that God has given us. The notorious bad example of this is the pastor who neglects his family for the sake of the ministry. That's not a godly way of handling your life's responsibilities, because the Lord has called you to take care of your family. But also, our lives shouldn't take away from our worship either. This is often seen in the family that makes their schedule so busy that they always have an excuse to neglect their faith and neglect prayer as a family and neglect God's word as a family and neglect church, the body of Christ, as a family. Now, Israel was required to worship and they had to eat themselves, but they're not eating at the expense of their worship. They're not allowed to just eat the animals that were designated and saved for worship to the Lord. I like to say that we're required to fulfill all the responsibilities that God has put on our life. God isn't going to call us to more than he will provide for us. So don't take on more than God calls you to do, because then you'll start neglecting what God has actually called you to do. And God has actually called for you to provide for your family and to love and care for your family and to worship him and to pray and to study his word and to serve in the context of a local church. He's called you to do each one of those things. So take on the things that God has called you to do and serve him faithfully in all of those things. Don't sacrifice one for the other. That would be like Israel not giving sacrifices anymore because they're going to eat them first, or not eating food and starving themselves because they need to sacrifice. They weren't called to do that. They were called to do all of it, eat and sacrifice. When I first started pastoring, I was still in seminary. And when I got ordained, the church asked me to quit my job to come on staff. Now, I was still going to seminary, and my seminary classes and studies took way more time than my job did. So why didn't the church ask me to quit seminary to come work at the church? Why did they ask me to quit my job to come work at the church? It's because seminary was complementing what I was doing in the ministry. What I was doing in the ministry was complementing what I was learning in seminary. Whereas my job was time spent away from either, and I had to serve less to work. And so the thing that you cut out is the thing that was conflicting with the ministry rather than the thing that was complementing the ministry. This is how our lives and worship are meant to function. The rest of our life shouldn't compete with our worship of the Lord. The rest of our life should support our worship of the Lord. So we should prioritize the Lord through prayer and through studying his word and through going to church as a family. And by prioritizing the Lord in those ways, our family is strengthened as a whole. The relationships in our home are strengthened. And it prepares us to go to work and to serve faithfully at our job according to the Lord and handle different situations we're going to face and be able to speak with our neighbor or people in our community or whatever happens to handle the situations of life. Our worship helps support our life. And then in the other way, our life helps support our worship. Doing an excellent job at work and lovingly serving our family at home That represents Christ to our family and to our coworkers and to our community. Provides stability so that we can actually have commitments to be able to serve the Lord in our church or in any context. And it provides learnings that we can then take to worship to work with the Lord. And so the Lord teaches us exactly how to worship, and then he wants our life to reflect that worship. And he wants our worship and our life to complement one another, to work with one another, to not be in competition against one another. Verse 20, when the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, that you may eat as much as your heart desires, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, that you may eat within your gates as much as the heart desires, just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I commanded you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So God clarifies again that he is planning to bless Israel far beyond their current blessings. He's planning to bless them with tons of land and tons of food. And logistically, it's impossible for them to be able to sacrifice every meal to the Lord and burn it on the altar in the tabernacle in that one centralized location and eat that part. The promised land is spread out up to, I think it was like 150 miles, like the furthest point from Shiloh or from Jerusalem is like 150 miles away. That's like a week's journey. You can't like stop what you're doing and travel a week to go sacrifice and eat and travel a week back and then immediately stop what you're doing and travel a week. You're living where you're going to live. And so you're only going to travel that week three times a year. The rest of the year, you're just going to eat food where you live. So now, out of an abundance of blessing, that they will have to change the way they function to eat. But they should save these offerings for these three trips a year to the tabernacle. And in doing so, the Lord will continue to bless their families and bless them in worship and in their daily life. And then God goes into more detail about why he doesn't want them drinking the blood of the animals. He says that the blood of the animal represents its life. And the life of the animal belongs to the Lord. So when you eat the animals, when you eat them when you're sacrificing, you're burning up the blood and the innards. But when you eat them and you're not sacrificing, remember, you're not allowed to burn them. You're not allowed to have a sacrificial ceremony. There is no altar. And so when you're out at your house and you have no temple and no altar, then you pour that blood onto the ground. You still don't eat it. Because the blood is the life, and it represents the atonement for the sin, just like Christ's blood is our life and represents the atonement for our sins. Now, there's an important lesson here of how to interpret Scripture. Stick to what the text says. It is very tempting when you read something like, don't drink blood, to try to add reasoning to the text. Maybe God had Israel pouring out the blood because it's healthier for Israel to pour out the blood, that they would avoid bloodborne illnesses, and that if you left the blood in the animal, that it would be meat that's not prepared correctly, and it would spoil, and it would make you sick, and it would cause famine, or it spread to other animals. All these kinds of health problems are possible. Or maybe God had them pour out the blood because Canaanites were known for using blood in their sacrifices and their worship of their other idols. Maybe it would be a temptation for Israel, or God doesn't want to be worshipped in these like evil blood rituals that the Canaanites would be worshipped in. Those are all reasonable speculations, possible explanations. There's probably some truth to those guesses, but our actual text doesn't say those reasons. Our actual text gives us the reason that life is sacred and that this is a sacrifice. That God values each life, even the animal's life, and he separates that life for himself, even when it's a part of a sacrifice for them to worship the Lord, or even just a sacrifice of that animal's life so that they can eat and be sustained. As students of God's word, we can have fun speculating about different reasons why God did something, reasons not given in the Bible. But we should only apply God's word to our life based on what's actually written in the text. God gives us everything we need to know in the text of Scripture. And if something is not said in Scripture, then God doesn't want us to know it. And so if you catch yourself thinking about what's not said in Scripture, know there's a good chance that you're missing the point of what Scripture is actually saying, because it will tell you what it's trying to say. In this case, the point about not drinking blood is not about food preparation or how we should prepare our food today. It's about the sanctity of life, and it's about blood atonement for sin, actual sacrifice and the meaning of that sacrifice. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So in order to give Israel the promised land, God has to wipe out all the Canaanite nations that were there in that land before. It's not just an empty piece of land. There's people living there, and God has to wipe them out. Now he's wiping them out for good reason, because they've committed a whole bunch of abominations for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God's given them all of that time and many, many chances to repent. And even when Israel goes to the edge of the promised land, they still have a chance to repent, and they don't. They just get worse and worse and worse. And so for the sake of justice, God needs to destroy them. And for the sake of not spreading this evil to the rest of the world, God must stop them. Now, when God blesses Israel by giving them this amazing land that he's taken from these evil people, his command to them is, don't commit the same evil, the same abominations that the people here before you were committing. Even if Israel was to wipe out all the people and all the altars as they were commanded to do, which, by the way, they fail to do, we know, because we've read the end of the story. But even if they were to do that, there's always a temptation to try to figure out, well, I wonder what the nations before us, I wonder how they worshiped. I wonder what they were doing. I wonder how they got prosperous crops. And I wonder what these altar ruins used to be worshiping. And in this case, Israel would be tempted to try out worshiping like the Canaanites worship their gods, or worshiping the God of Israel in the ways that the Canaanites worshiped, mixing the religions together. And this is what God forbids. He does not want Israel even investigating what these other nations worshiped or how they worshiped. Because if they do, they will start practicing those evil worship. That those evil worship practices will start coming and blending in with worship of the Lord. And God brings up, just as a side note, an example of how evil this worship was, is that they would do child sacrifice. There's many other evils too. But he just, as a side note, they were doing child sacrifice. And unless you want to get to the point where you're doing child sacrifice, don't even touch it. Don't get anywhere near it. God wants Israel to do exactly what he says, not whatever they want to do, not whatever other nations were doing around them. This is our war within that we experience. No matter how much the Lord does for us, no matter how much the Lord gives us, we're still tempted to follow our own desires, to think we know best. Lord, I'm going to do it this way, and you're going to agree with me, God, because this is right. We're tempted to do it how everybody else does it around us. Well, if it's working out for all those people, then it'll work out for me, and obviously God wants that for me because he wants it to work out for me like it worked out for those other people. God doesn't want that. God wants us only following him. Now, he uses fellow believers, he uses the church to help us grow and to help us stay on track. But even then, we're not following our mentors in the faith. We're not following certain pastors. We're following Christ and Christ alone. And hopefully our mentors and our pastors and other believers are helping us follow Christ, not other people. The challenge is, we're called to live in this broken world. We're not called to live of this broken world, meaning we have to live surrounded by evil practices. We don't get the chance of just destroying all the altars like Israel did. We have to live in the midst of it, in the midst of the evil, and somehow not get influenced by that evil. The only way to do this is to, instead of destroying all of the evil that's in the world, that's not our calling. The only way to do this is to destroy all of that in our own hearts and lives. We'd have no part of the abominations, of the sin, of the worldliness around us. No part of that would live in our hearts or in our lives. I remember I used to love those white sugar powdered donuts. Just love them. And so I have fond memories as a kid on special occasions getting to go to the donut shop and getting a fresh powdered donut. It's just amazing. But then as I grew up, I started buying big boxes of the powdered donuts that you can get at like Costco or whatever. And they make like small powdered donuts and it's in a giant container and they're a little bit slimy. And I would eat those things until I made myself sick. Like, no self-control at all. I'd eat like a half a box of those donuts until I never wanted to eat another one again. And then the next day I'd eat the second half of the box of donuts. But I've always had a little bit of a sweet tooth like that. But then as I got older, I started thinking sugar's not healthy. And so I started cutting back on sugar and not eating very much sugar at all. I'll have a treat every now and then, but I'm not a big sugar eater anymore. And now people like offer me donuts or treats and they'll like pressure me to eat the donuts and they'll like be offended that I don't eat their sweets that they're like pushing in front of my face. This happens at church, by the way. They're like, eat, why aren't you eating? You don't like what I made you? You hate me, pastor, because you're not eating my sugary treat? No, I'm just not that into sweets anymore. So again, I'll like every once in a while I'll have something small. And so maybe I'm in the mood sometimes, but mostly I'm just not in the mood to have the sweets. Something that used to like consume my life, not consume my life, that's overstating it, but something that used to, I would definitely be glutton about, I'd overdo, has now become, because I've cut enough of it out of my life, I'm not even interested in it anymore. It's the same with sin and worldly practices. It might be all around us. It might be what used to be a part of our lives, but we can remove it from our hearts and our lives even when it's surrounding us, even when people are pushing it on us, even when people are offended that we're not partaking in it. We can push it out of our hearts and our lives itself and not become not even interested in it anymore. That's not going to happen right away. That needs the Lord to transform our hearts. But that's how he says he does it, is that we reject the worldliness and the sin and the temptation, and that he puts in us a new heart that doesn't have a desire for that anymore at some point. You reject the devil, you resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Live consistent with your worship. I think these two parts of our study this morning sum it up pretty well. To keep your worship holy of the Lord is you need to worship him on his terms, not your own. Don't define for yourself how you serve God and worship God. Go to his word to define how you serve and worship God. And then as you're doing that, make your whole life be about that. Not just when you come to church or not just when you're singing worship in the car, but your whole life is about that. It's consistent with that. You're living that worship out in every aspect of your life. And in that way, your whole life and your whole worship of the Lord is holy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you instruct us with your word. We thank you how clear you are of what you expect from us. And you communicate to us your expectations, and you invite us to worship you and share with you in prayer and worship our desires. And you desire to give us what we need and what we want, as long as it's in line with your will, and you're constantly transforming our heart to fit that. And Lord, we just thank you for this whole experience of walking with you. Help us worship you in spirit and truth, and keep that worship holy throughout our whole lives. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus with your life, you've never devoted your life to following Jesus and let him create a new heart in you and give you a new life following him. And maybe today you've realized how good a life following Christ is and how much you've missed not having that life following him, and how much you need the Lord to transform your life. And how much you want that personal relationship with the God of the universe. If you're here and you've never trusted your life to Jesus, if you never had that personal relationship with him, I would love to give you the opportunity to have that today. And I would love to pray with you if you'd like to raise your hand. Has anybody not trusted their life to Jesus today and would like to trust their life to him? Amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I pray for these who are raising their hands. I thank you that they've heard you speak to them today, and that they've responded. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that you really did come as a man, live on this earth, die on a cross, raise from the dead physically, proving that you are God. And then you offer this salvation to us. You offer to us forgiveness of all of our sins, everything that we've done, all of our mistakes forgiven. And you offer eternal life. Life after we die is not the, death is not the end, but we live forever with you. And that you offer us a personal relationship with you so that you will walk through this life and all of our challenges and all of our hardships and all the ways that we need to be healed, you would walk through this life with us. I pray that those raising their hands this morning dedicate their own lives to you, Lord. Follow you, receive this forgiveness from you, and begin this relationship with you today. That they're transformed and you put your heart into them, Lord. Yes. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, whether you did that today or you've done that a long time ago, and the Lord has reminded you of what true worship looks like and how to keep the worship in your life holy, the importance of following God's word over your own thoughts and desires and ways and over the world around you, and how your life can reflect that holy, true worship. That worship wouldn't just be what you do in momentary moments. It's important. It's critical. We're called to come together and worship together as a church. But then your worship would extend far beyond that to your everyday life. So if the Lord has reminded you that as a follower of Christ, I would love to pray with you as well if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for these raising their hands because you've spoken to them by your Spirit. You've reminded them of what true worship is and holy worship. You've reminded them of where to go to put your word and your commands above all else and submit ourselves to you and how you guide us and lead us. And then let that affect our entire lives. Help us, Lord. Help us be holy and live holy and worship you and in the Spirit and truth. We thank you, Lord. And we thank you for all that you've spoken to us today, Lord, and all you do for us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you